What provokes the judgment of God, beloved, is religion, false religion, where the truth of God is traded in, it's swapped for the God who alone is worthy of our adoration and devotion and service. It's not enough to be religious.
In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul announces judgment on the earth, a judgment that rests on those who worship the wrong thing. Even those who don't consider themselves religious are included in that judgment, because as Paul says, they worship themselves. Today on the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to Romans chapter 9 to explain that there is only one people of God, those who are in Christ.
Before we look at the text, I want to take just a moment of recapitulation. Notice throughout chapter 9, from the very first chapter, there is this concern about the righteousness of God. The word there in the Greek is dikaiosune, and it refers, it's sometimes translated righteousness, sometimes it's translated justification, because that whole concept of being justified in the sight of God is inseparably related to the idea of God's righteousness that is made available to us by faith. And now when we come to the end of chapter 9, he looks back to the past, to the pilgrimage of Old Testament Israel, reminds us of the object lesson that we ended last week with in the case of Hosea's being required to marry a woman who was an adulteress, and how the names of her children had symbolic significance. And the one child was called Lo Ami, which means in the Hebrew, not my people. Where God had expressed his judgment against the 10 tribes of Israel that had become apostate at that time, and he had declared his wrath upon them and say, you are no longer my people, but I will call those who are not my people, my people. So that the failure of one group of people became the occasion for God's expanding his mercy to those outside of the community. And Paul now applies that to the Gentiles who are receiving the gospel, where the Jewish people who had been the stewards of the oracles of God had missed the coming of the Messiah. And so he continues with these references to the Old Testament, where he says from Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and I will call her beloved who was not beloved. Now remember that when we think about what it means to be adopted into the family of God, it means to experience an affection from God that we have no claim upon. There is nothing in us that in the sight of God is lovely, but rather he has been pleased in his mercy to call us his people, to adopt us into his family where we have no birthright or entitlement to it. And he calls us in Christ his beloved. Now, we need to pause for a second, because as I've said repeatedly, the culture in which we live repeats the myth endlessly that God loves everybody equally and that it's no big thing to be loved of God. Of course God loves us. He's a loving God, and we take for granted this divine favor upon us by the very virtue of the fact that we're human beings. God loves everybody. We're buddies, so therefore he loves us. But what Paul is saying here, reaching back into the Old Testament, to be loved of God, to be beloved by God, is a privilege, not a birthright. Inherently beloved, we have no claim on the love of God. There is nothing in me that would make him desire me. And yet, while I have nothing of loveliness to present to him, by his mercy, he has turned his affection to me and to all who put their trust in Christ. Again, we always must understand the mystery of the doctrine of election in terms of election being in Christ. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't? Why are you redeemed and your friends aren't? As we've labored throughout this entire epistle, it's not because of any righteousness that can be found in you that is lacking in your neighbor, or any righteousness that can be found in me. It is by the sheer grace of God alone. And I say, why then would he bother to redeem anybody? And the only answer I can come up with is because of the great love that the Father has for his Son. That the Father will not allow the Son to see the travail of his soul and not be satisfied. Throughout John's gospel, we see this doctrine taught from a different perspective, where those who are believers are the gift that the Father gives to the Son. And it's because of the Father's love for Christ that he gives Christ a people as his legacy. And by God's mercy, we are included in that. I will call them my people who were not my people, and I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, he continues, citing the Old Testament prophet, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Not only do we participate in the family of God, but we know that God has only one son. And yet, because God has placed us in Christ, we participate in that sonship. We are being called the sons of God, who are not by nature children of God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Looking back to the promise that God made to Abraham when he said that your descendants will be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the sky. That's how many descendants there would be to Israel. Countless descendants. And yet, out of that vast multitude of descendants of Abraham, only a remnant would actually be saved. Jesus gave this warning when he said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are they who go in thereat. But straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life. And do you remember what Jesus said? And few there be that find it. Now, when this warning about the small number of those who in the final analysis will be saved was spoken by the prophet with respect to the nation of Israel, what about the Christian church? Aren't we safe by virtue of our membership in the visible church? Well, what we've learned already here in the text is that there were people outside of the commonwealth of Israel who were saved, while the people inside the nation of Israel were not, because God called a people who were no people to be his people. And we remember early on when Paul, in the opening chapters of this epistle, raised this question, that what advantage then is the Jew, since the Jews and the Greeks together were under the judgment of God? And you would think that Paul would answer that rhetorical question by saying, well, there's no advantage to being a Jew. That's not what he said. He said, much in every way. And what was the chief way? That to them were given the oracles of God. So let me apply the same question, jump across the ages, and said, what advantage is there being in the church? As Paul said of the Jews, a Jew is a Jew not who's one outwardly, but one who's one inwardly. It's not enough to be circumcised as an ecclesiastical ritual to get you in the kingdom of God. You have to have a circumcision of the heart. And the same thing applies to the Christian community. Being a member of the church, being baptized, is no guarantee of redemption at all. He who is a Christian is one who is a Christian inwardly, not just externally. And having said that, then we ask the question, well, what good is it to be in the visible church, to be in worship like you are tonight? Is there any advantage to that? Yes, much in every way, because to the church has been given the oracles of God. Let me go back to St. Augustine, who was the one who really fathered the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now, Augustine said the distinction is made for this reason, that not everyone who is in the visible church is in the kingdom of God. Jesus warned that there would be tares growing along with the wheat, and that he warned that people can honor him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. And he warned, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as I've indicated earlier, that the most dreadful warning he gives is that on the last day, many will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name?" And Jesus is going to say to them, "Please leave. I don't know who you are. I never knew you." He said, "What do you mean you never knew me? I was baptized. I grew up in the church. Went through catechism class. I was confirmed. I was married in the church. I was a deacon in the church. I taught Sunday school in the church. I had a Sunday school pin for perfect attendance over 20 years. I did all of those things. I even preached." He said, "What's your name?" "And I don't recognize you. You who are workers of lawlessness." Now there the warning was given to people in the visible church who were not redeemed. Now, Augustine was asked this question: where do you find the invisible church? And he said, almost totally, not quite, but almost totally within the visible church. It's possible, it's remotely possible, to be a true believer in Christ and not be involved in the visible church. I don't think that can happen for very long. If you're truly in Christ and you're in the Word of God, you know it is your duty to be a part of the visible fellowship of the people of God. And so if your heart is really in tune with God, you will sooner or later, and in most cases sooner, unite yourself with a visible church. We think of the thief on the cross who died before he had that opportunity. He was never a member of a visible church, but he was a member of the invisible church because he was providentially hindered from ever joining a visible church. But again, if being a member of the visible church doesn't guarantee your redemption, why bother? The same reason for Israel. Because it's in the church that the means of grace are concentrated. Where else can you go to hear an exposition of the Word of God? That's not on the loudspeaker at the supermarket. You're not going to hear it in the halls of Congress. You're not going to find it out there except as it is found in the church. And I realize that there are churches all over this country, all over this world, that have an absolute hostility to the Word of God. And you can go to these churches week after week after week and never experience the means of grace. Yet, it is in the visible church that the means of grace are most heavily concentrated. And we must never despair of the church, because there is where the remnant is found. And Isaiah said before, Paul goes on, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed." See, if there weren't a remnant, if after the plant was burned down, after the crops were destroyed, if there were no seeds that spilled out from the core of the flowers or from the grain, no seed that could be planted again, then the harvest would end forever. But when God brings his judgment even upon Israel, there remains a seed that'll bring forth its fruit in its season. And the prophet said, if God didn't leave us the seed, we would all end up like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God made short work of those cities when he visited them with his judgment. So now, Paul gives us another rhetorical question. What shall we say then? What is our response to that grim history of Old Testament Israel? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Here we are receiving the benefits of the gospel when we never even sought it. It was not our nature to pursue the things of God. The Gentiles to which Paul is writing here in Rome, they had no clue about the history of redemption. They weren't concerned with studying the Old Testament scriptures. They could care less about the law of Moses. They were not pursuing the righteousness of God. And yet, in God's mercy, what they were not pursuing, they found. Several years ago, there was a national campaign of evangelism that was titled, "I Found It." And you saw bumper stickers in the city of Atlanta and in other major cities in America. "I found it. I found it." You didn't find anything. He found you. You weren't looking. You weren't pursuing, but by His grace, He pursued you. And you were the one who was found. That's the message of the Christian. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not because I found it, but because He found me. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't looking for justification. They attained justification. The justification is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What's wrong with this picture? Why, Paul says, how can it be that those who were not in the redemptive historical covenant community have found the pearl of great price, while those who were there who had the benefits of the oracles of God missed it? He came to His own, and they received Him not. The one whom God appointed to be the cornerstone of His house, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, became a stumbling block, the stone of offense. Israel tripped over grace. They fell over their Messiah because they couldn't fathom the idea that they couldn't receive God's favor through their own righteousness. And as the multitudes in Israel sought the righteousness of God through their own endeavor, through their own good works, and missed the kingdom of God, and missed the Messiah, so that same error is deeply ingrained in churches all over the world. I'd venture to say to you that at least, at the very least, 80% of people who are members of Christian churches in our country really believe that they can get to heaven through their own good works. Hasn't this been the issue all the way through this book? Whose righteousness matters? Whose righteousness justifies? Not your own. And this was the thing that was the tragedy for the Jewish nation, is that they sought the kingdom of God based on their own righteousness. And they missed their Messiah. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, again from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, but whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." But Israel was offended by the rock. They were ashamed of a suffering servant. But those who put their trust in that stumbling block and didn't trip over Him are the ones, Paul tells us, quoting Isaiah, who will not be put to shame. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul reaffirms the statement that he had made earlier when he said that his heart's desire was for his people according to the flesh. Now he says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. My heart is heavy," the apostle sang. "I love my kinsmen according to the flesh. My deepest desire is that they would all be saved. And I recognize they're zealous for religion. They never miss the meetings in the synagogue. They have a zeal for God, but their zeal is based upon ignorance." Let's go back for a second to Romans 1. Which really formed the foundation for this entire argument that Paul follows throughout this lengthy epistle. That he said that after God reveals Himself manifestly and clearly to everyone in the creation, and after people repress or suppress that knowledge of God, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and served and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The judgment that Paul announces that is on the human race is not because the human race is given to atheism. What provokes the judgment of God, beloved, is religion, false religion. The religion whose object of zeal and devotion is an idol, where the truth of God is traded in, it's swapped for the God who alone is worthy of our adoration and devotion and service. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a zealot. Who were the most zealous people in Jerusalem when Jesus appeared on the scene? The Pharisees, the scribes. They spent their whole lives pursuing righteousness. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee, to be a separated one, somebody who was consecrated to the pursuit of righteousness. And when their righteousness came into the midst to redeem them, they killed him because they were looking for justification by works, and they stumbled over Jesus. They didn't realize that they had to give up any claim to merit, to give up all boasting, and to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have no righteousness to offer God, save that righteousness that has been won for me by his Son. Oh, they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and then seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's how they wanted to do it. And you know, that's how we want to do it by nature. Grace is for the weak. Let other people ride into the kingdom on Jesus' coattails. Thank you very much. I'll do it myself because I have enough righteousness of my own to enter into the kingdom. No. It's hard to rely on grace and grace alone because it's the end of boasting. You have no more bragging rights. The only thing you can boast in is the perfection of the Redeemer. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some people have asked us, why in the world do you read the law? The law isn't going to save anybody. Why do you put the law in front of us all the time? Because if you don't listen to the law, you'll never see your need for the gospel. The end of the law, the goal of the law, the purpose of the law is Christ. The purpose, the goal, the end of the law was never given by God as a way for you to attain status in his family. The law was given to show you the righteousness of God and to be a mirror that you can look into. You can see the perfect righteousness of God and by comparison see yourself, warts and all, and despair of your own righteousness. And the law sends you packing. It sends you rushing to the cross. It sends you running for all of your worth for grace. Because what the law does is exposes your sin. And anything that exposes my sin screams to me of my need for the Savior, whose righteousness alone can justify. And so Paul said, this is the tragedy of the people that he loves. They missed it. They sought the righteousness of God through their own obedience to the law, rather than seeing that the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, was Christ and his righteousness that can never be earned, can never be bought, can never be deserved, but can only be trusted by faith and by faith alone. I hope that every member of this congregation has a heart that is on fire with zeal. Jesus warned those who were neither hot nor cold but were lukewarm. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He wants his people to be on fire. He wants his people to be filled with zeal, but a zeal that is according to knowledge, a zeal that is informed by his word. But that fire that is in our hearts is a fire that is not just heat, but it is also light, which light comes from his word.
As we look around at the church today, we see great zeal. But Dr. R.C. Sproul observed that if you look under the surface, tragically, we find widespread lack of biblical knowledge. Our desire here at Ligonier Ministries and through this program, Renewing Your Mind, is to bring depth and clarity to your understanding of Scripture. I'm Lee Webb, and I'm glad you could join us today for the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind. In his role as co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel, Dr. Sproul taught verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, including Romans. Romans is a great place to start if you desire to increase your understanding of sin and salvation. We'd like to send you the entire series on a USB drive. There are 59 sermons in all, and I cannot commend this series to you highly enough. Just give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can do so online at renewingyourmind.org. You can continue your own study of the Book of Romans when you contact us today to request this sermon series. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org, and in advance, let me thank you for your donation of any amount. But we do hope you'll join us again next Sunday as Dr. Sproul continues this series, and he'll be moving into Chapter 10. I'm Lee Webb. Thank you for joining us, and I hope you have a wonderful Lord's Day.